It's great to be with you, and I'm Jason Hartage. I know many of you well. I look forward to getting to know some of you that I don't know as a part of Vintage later on this evening and share. And what I want to do this morning, I'm going to share more about India and our dreams and visions there tonight, so I hope you'll come back and love to tell the story and the journey that God has led us on towards this. But this morning, I want us to just focus on Jesus. So if you have a Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 5. And someone recently asked me, I was, we're in the process of going to India and we have to raise support, and it's kind of a difficult, awkward thing, but I called a friend, maybe more of an acquaintance, and to talk to him about this, to kind of do the network thing. I really despise doing the networking thing, but it's kind of a part of the job. And so, this person really kind of put me through the grill of asking all these questions about methodology. And so what are you going to do in India? What's your strategy and all this stuff? And I'm not saying, I don't mean to demean those things, because I think those things are important. But at the end of the day, what's really important, what is the grand vision of all things? What is the grand vision for Vintage Church? And ultimately, it's Jesus. It seems like we complicate these things, and in minister talk, you know, we talk about strategy and all that stuff, and it's wonderful things, and we debate out missional and attractional, but ultimately it comes down to the glory of Jesus, of treasuring him. Listen, I believe, I'm convinced that if we spent more time resonating on, meditating on, focusing on Christ and who he is, then all of the methodology, all of the strategy would work itself out. Because you would be a people that your hearts would just be so full that it would just come out. And so this morning, I want us to just look at the majesty of Jesus. And let me just say a quick word also about the book of Revelation, all right? We're not going to go into some newspaper theology today. There's much that could be said about that, but perhaps that's a better suited for another time, because there's so much that you can mine out of the book of Revelation. But rather than looking for all of the newspaper theology and, well, the seven bowls means this, and, you know, and all of your charts and stuff and when Jesus is going to come, you need to just push all that aside when you study the book of Revelation, because you know who the book of Revelation is about, who it reveals ultimately, who it gives you the grand, beautiful, majestic, holy picture of? It's Jesus. And that's why I chose this text. I've been meditating on this text, and I promise I'll try to quit fidgeting with my ear. The book of Revelation was written and given to the Apostle John, who was the only disciple to not be martyred for his faith. And it was written during a time when things were really, really bad for the church. There was a guy named Domitian, who was the emperor of Rome at the time. And Domitian was a colossal, I mean, if anybody could ever be considered the Antichrist, which many could be, Domitian was it. Domitian, you think you don't like Barack Obama, you would not like Domitian. He, at one point, Domitian impregnated his own niece, and then she was killed as he ordered her to have an abortion, and she died in the process of having this abortion, along with the many things. And talk about a guy that had little man syndrome. The physical description of Domitian was that he was balding, you know, maybe somewhat like me, and he had little spindly legs and a protruding, you know, perhaps a Roman beer belly. I don't know what it was, but he had skinny legs, big belly, and he just wanted to be king of everybody, right? All right, this is driving me insane. Okay, I think I'm good. Okay, all right, I might do that. Oh, wow. No, it just keeps coming. I have really big ears, and one sticks out more than the other, and I just have problems. So this was the setting that the book of Revelation was written in. The church was deeply struggling. They were fearful. They had all kinds of problems. And what they needed more than anything was to have this grand display of Jesus. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5. This is, I believe, some commentators refer to this as it's like a coronation scene. It's King Jesus is being coronated. The Father is giving him the keys to the kingdom, so to speak. He takes the scroll, and we're going to unpack all of these things. And let me just say, there is so much that you could mine theologically from this text and spiritual truth. And I'm just going to summarize it into six ideas. Well, let's read the text. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and with seven horns and with seven eyes and with seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. I want us to see this morning, it just kind of takes your breath away just reading that. If you really dig into this moment that is happening here, where all of the focus, all of creation is worshiping. Sorry, I'm getting way ahead of myself. I'm just kind of having a spirit-led moment. Can you do that at Vintage? Can you? No? Okay. I want us to see this morning just the majesty of the splendor of Jesus Christ. And I've again, you could pull out so much out of this text, and there's so much richness and truth here about who Jesus is that you could probably spend weeks and weeks and weeks exegeting this passage of Scripture. But I want us to just notice six truths about Jesus from this story, this grand narrative of this coronation scene. The first thing I want to point out, and these are in no particular order, and you need to understand that they all kind of build on themselves, and they're all somewhat interrelated to one another, and just this glorious picture of Jesus. Number one, he is majestic in his sovereign control of all things. He is majestic in his sovereign control of all things. The first thing that John sees in chapter 5, he sees the Father, I believe it's the Father, seated on the throne, and he has a scroll in his hand that is sealed with seven seals. Now, scholars debate about what is the scroll. And the general consensus is the scroll is representative of all of the decrees of God, all of his authority, his control over all things. We know this from the book of Revelation because as the scroll is opened, the events that take place leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it gives us this picture that he is in control of all things. Later we see Jesus, later on in the text, he comes, and when no one else can take it, he takes the scroll. Nobody else could do it. And he takes it, teaching us that he has complete sovereign control over all things. There is a heresy that is it had been growing. It's called the openness of God. There are theologians, and they begin to teach this. And basically what they say is that God is not, he is moving through time with us. He's not really sitting outside of time and outside of all of creation and in control of all things. And that sometimes he can sort of look down, and with a very good educated guess, he can kind of somewhat predict the future. Let me tell you, that is heresy. If you hear that, you need to run away fast, because Jesus is the King of all things. He never woke up one morning and just went, imagine that. He knows all things. Our minds, we can't fully understand it in our humanness. We don't understand the fact that he knows and is in control and sovereignly in control of all things. But he knows and is in control of all things, everything, good and bad. He controls it. Most of you know, I had a failed skydiving experiment a few years ago. My chute didn't open, and I smacked my head on a tarmac at FedEx, and my wife still says it knocked some sense into me. She's very grateful. And in fact, we kind of got into an argument last night, and she was like, "You're acting like Jason before you fell out of a plane." And no, I'm kidding. You guys never argue with your spouses, I know. But so as I've considered this accident, as you know that you will do, and things happen in your life, good and bad, and you go through and you think, why did this happen? Why? What is God's purpose in all of these things? If he's really good, he's really in control of all these things. I even had family members, when we were talking about going to India, they said, "Well, this is God telling you, you don't need to go." You know, stuff like that. And I'm like, well, why would it be that? And as I've looked back, the verse that I believe God has given me that I always come back to, Psalm 90 verse 12, and in Psalm chapter 90, it's a psalm of Moses, and it was written during the time of the children's wandering in the wilderness, the generation that God killed off because of their rebellion. And you can imagine what it would have been of like for Moses as being the leader of this group, and he has all of these people that literally for 40 years he's watching them die every day. And so he penned Psalm 90 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's watching this. In Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses says, "Teach us to number our days, O God, that we might learn to walk in your wisdom." And what has happened to me? So if God is not in control of all things, then it all becomes pointless. But listen, God takes all things, being in control of all things, that he uses all things ultimately to his glory. And what this has done, I want to tell you that Melanie and I have wrestled with international missions before we were married. We just celebrated 15 years of marriage. And our first date, I looked at her and I said, "Could you live in a hut in China for the rest of your life?" And she didn't bat an eye and quickly said yes. And that was like, all right, I'll scratch that one off. He's the girl for me. That's a big one, right? And so we had wrestled with this. And I'm going to be perfectly honest with you, that some of the things that have kept us from going have been fears. We received an email not too long ago. Some of you may have seen this in the newsletter I sent out recently. We got an email from our team that a leopard had been menacing the village they live in and attacked 4 humans, right? A leopard, you know. Believe it or not, you can go on Amazon.com and you can find leopard mace spray. No joke, I know. I found it, right? So you wrestle and your mind starts going there. I start thinking of Evangeline walking along the path and, you know, becoming leopard chow. And Not a real good night. I was up most of the night thinking about that stupid leopard. Right? So you wrestle with fears. But what I remember, Psalm 90:12, "Teach us to number our days, O God, that we might learn to walk in your wisdom." Falling out of an airplane has been such an incredible blessing in God's sovereign control of all of the instances of my life. Because I know, ultimately, just as we sang, all I have is Christ. That's really all I've got. And he's the best. Not only is he's all I've got everything in Christ. And if I go to my death today, it's okay. He controls my life. controls your life as well. Number two, not only is he majestic in his sovereign control, but he is majestic in sovereign hope. Now here's where this idea sort of plays off of this idea of sovereign control. Did you notice that as the call goes out and no one can be found to open the scroll, no one can approach the throne of God, no one can approach his holiness, and John had used, did you notice John's weeping? It doesn't kind of doesn't make sense in the story, but when you think about it, there is this crowd, and who can open the scroll? And no one is there. No one can do it. Not anybody, but no angel could do it. No one on the earth, no one under the earth. No one could be found. And we'll unpack this a little more in just a moment. But John responds to this with weeping. What was he weeping about? I think he was weeping. He was thinking, here it is, the will of God, the decree of God, that he's in control of all things in his story. And it seems like there's this moment of desperation. Who can enact this? Who can control this? There's no one. I believe John was struggling with, I mean, you're here this morning, you're worshiping this God of the universe that we say he is, and John is having this moment where it's like, everything that I base my life on, that I anchor my entire existence on, is it really real? Is it really true? Is there anyone there? If the scroll is all of the will of God and everything that he controls and no one can open it, then he's wrestling. But friends, because Jesus can take the scroll and he can open it, your life has meaning, has purpose. You're not just kind of bouncing through your existence with whatever happens to you in your life, good and bad, that it just doesn't mean anything. That there is a point and a purpose to this grand narrative of Scripture that you are caught up in. You are a part of the story. That's good news. Because I lived for 21 years just kind of floating through life trying to figure things out. What is the point of my existence? Right? I was deeply philosophical as a young man. My mom would tell me to clean up my room, and I'd go, what's the point? Just going to get dirty again. Why can't I just leave it dirty? Right? Now, you just, hey, no, my children are in here. Do not ever say that to me. But if you really think about it, you either, Justin. What is the point? Your life has meaning and purpose. I've been reading a great book by Paul Tripp called the Search for Something More. I'm butchering the title right now, but if you search for Paul Tripp, and man, he just nails this hungering in the human heart for something more. That there is it built into us because we're created in the image of God. There is this quiet ache that there's got to be something more than just this. There's got to be something more than the American dream, having your 2.6 children and living in a white picket fence or whatever your dream house is. There's got to be something more valuable than all of that. And he's telling us very simply, it's Jesus. So not only does he hope for meaning, but he there's the hope for answered prayer. Did you notice when you move forward in the passage that when Jesus takes the scroll, the elders fall down and they pour out incense before Jesus, and John tells us that is the prayer of the saints. Right? Jesus is receiving those prayers, which tells us that he's the one that gets them, which also tells us that he's the one who answers them. It's not Morgan Freeman on some movie or Jim Carrey. Jesus responds to those prayers. Now, this is a simple truth that I know you've been learning since most of you probably went to who went to VBS as a kid, right? You know what I'm learning about prayer is that often it seems like we really cliche it and we kind of downplay it in the Christian life. And I was joking with a friend recently. We were talking about going to India and conversations with people, and I was kind of sarcastically talking about how people say, "Well, I'll pray for you." And And I really felt convicted about that later because I realized the significance of the people actually praying for you. You go to India, and the reality of demonic forces, I believe it's real here. I believe it's right in your face here. We're just not sensitized to it. But in India, it's just in your face. It's just there, right? We were presenting recently, and someone asked Micah, I was kind of telling the story about the leopard, and somebody asked Micah, what are you most scared of going to India? And he goes, well, I'm not really scared of leopards. I'm really more scared of demon-possessed people. I'm like, because it's such a reality. We get emails from Dr. Keith, the team we're joining fairly recently, and he tells us stories about hours and hours of prayer vigils of people who are possessed by demons, right? Like, in control of satanic forces. Like, it really happened, okay? You drive along, we'll be along the Ganges River. In fact, we'll be about 20 miles from the headwaters of the Ganges, which for a Hindu in India, it's the most sacred place in all of India. And it seems like it's just a place of such oppression because you'll make a turn through the mountain and you'll see like a 50-foot idol of Shiva or Ganesh or some idol that is worshipped that just sits on the river and it just kind of takes you aback. The church there prays, all right? Remember growing up when you were a kid and you'd get frustrated about having to go to Wednesday night church, right? Oh, we got to go to Wednesday night church. Wednesday night prayer meeting, right? I didn't grow up in church, and even as an adult, I'm like, this church, the little small church there that meets in the Himalayas, they meet for prayer twice a day, every day, 7 days a week, morning and evening, every day. Now, is it because they're so spiritual and so much better than everybody else? No, it's because they are so keenly aware that they are desperate for God every day. Single day. We need him every moment. And if God is in control of all things, he is the one who answers these prayers. He is the one who moves and goes forth. And often we're left in situations, why? How does this happen? But yet we must hang on to the truth that he answers prayers and he is in control and he does have a plan and a purpose for all things. Third thing that John hopes for is the hope for atonement. Did you see this? The Bible describes him as the lamb slain. He's the lamb slain. He is the only atonement for sin. He is the only one who could pay for sin. You can imagine what John was feeling when the scroll could not, there was no one there. Who pays for my sin? In the Divine Comedy, by Dante Alighieri, I was an English major, so pardon me. There's a scene at the beginning of the Divine Comedy where the main character has this vision of God at the top of a mountain. And he sees God as this beautiful, this the most majestic thing. It's actually a very vivid portrayal. It's actually really good. And amazingly enough, the main character, he sees this vision and he wants to go up the mountain to God. He wants to get there. It's the most beautiful thing that he's ever seen. He wants to be there. But what happens ironically enough, a leopard comes and every step he tries to take, the leopard stops him. He cannot get there. He cannot get there. Now, in the Divine Comedy, Dante Alighieri gets it wrong and says that the main character has to go down through hell to atone for his sin, so that he can make it up to God. But my friends, the truth is Jesus atoned for your sin. Now here's the deal. Just like in the Divine Comedy, what you really need is we can be so flippant about the cross, but when you catch a vision for the infinite holiness of God and you become more and more and more aware of your sin and how gross it is, how it offends God, then the more you're aware of that, the more you will see the glory of the cross and see that Jesus took it all, which is glorious and amazing. Listen, you could call me every name in the book and all of it would be true of me. All of it. I've broken every commandment. Promise you. And you have too, whether you realize it or not. And when you do realize it, you will see that your only hope is Jesus. Number three. So, number one, he's majestic in sovereign control. Number two, he is majestic in sovereign hope. Number three, he is majestic in sovereign uniqueness. He was the only one. He was the only one who possesses those abilities. Think about how think about the things that are precious or that cost the most money in the world. They are always unique things, right? They're always the rare things, rare jewels, rare precious metals. The reason why they cost so much is because there's so few of them. And Jesus, in our story, he was the only one. He was the only one. All right, we're going to skip on to the next one. So he is sovereign, he's majestic in sovereign uniqueness, but then he is also majestic in his authority. There's an interesting interplay here because John describes him, it says, and the elders describe him, he is the Lion of Judah, but when they see him, he is the Lamb slain, right? He's the Lion and the Lamb. What's her name had it right after all? The song, you guys remember the song? Jesus is majestic and complete sovereign authority. Now, there's much we could say about this, but I just want to focus on the fact that he is the Lion. Why do they refer to him as a lion? What is the imagery here? The imagery is that he possesses all authority. Now think about it. Why does someone have authority, right? They have authority because of the fact that they can enact power, right? So the Horn Lake Police, the reason why they have authority and they have power is because the government has given it to them. That we must obey them and do what they say based on the authority that has been given by them. Now theirs it's given to them, but with God, not so. He possesses it. He has complete authority. He can do whatever he wants, and no one can stop him, right? He is unstoppable. He rules everything with complete and very real authority, right? So like as you raise your children and as they get older, they start to realize, I don't have to do what you say. Right? Not true, guys. But there is something that is somewhat true about that because, hey, I'm just a human just like they are, right? Not so with God. He possesses complete authority. You know, I was reading some Wayne Grudem recently, and he was talking about hell and the justice of God. And he made me personally, I really struggle with that. I'm not saying I don't believe it, but I really struggle with enjoying the concept of hell. And Wayne Grudem was pointing out that we should love and worship the concept of hell. It's part of God. Are we not called to worship God? God enacted hell, right? And I was kind of pondering this whole concept when the ISIS video of the Coptic Christians, and there's some debate about whether or not, well, do we know that they're really Christians or not, and some say that that on their lips was Jesus as they were killed. And truthfully, I don't know why I did this, but I watched the video. I know I've talked to a lot of people and said, I don't want to see that. And it is, it's horrific, but I felt like I needed to see it for some reason. And don't watch it if you're weak of stomach, right? It is horrific and it is awful, but I just felt like I needed to see it. I just wanted to feel it, I guess. And you know, like so many of you, when you heard that story, what was your first response? Righteous indignation and anger. You know, a lot of times in Christians, you know, we'll come along, we need to pray for them that they would be converted. Right? And we do. I'm not saying that we don't. We do. And we should. And it's right. And God extends grace and mercy to them. However, if they do not repent, the best thing for them is to suffer in hell for all eternity. That's the best thing for them. Because God is just and he has authority. And no sin will be left unpunished. And they deserve it. Now, am I any better than them? No. I'm not saying that I'm some moralistic, I'm better. No, I'm not. We should pray for their salvation. But because of the authority of Jesus, they must be punished. And if you are here today and you are not in Christ, I would urge you to repent and believe. I don't want you to die. Ultimately, I don't want them to die and go to hell. But they should. And so should you if you're outside of Christ, because your sin is that offensive to God. Number five, he is majestic in the sovereign grace of salvation. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. It says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." I want to camp out here just a little bit. We're going to talk about the sovereign grace of God. You know, as we think about those ISIS guys and why would they do such a thing? And yet, why would we not suffer? Why would we not be punished like they deserve to be? It is only because of the sovereign grace of God. Did you notice what they said? "You ransomed, and by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." You ransomed. He did it. He accomplished it. He is sovereign and majestic in his act and in his works. I believe this is an excellent verse to teach the idea of a definite atonement. Do you know there are different views of atonement, and you may wrestle with those things, and I have wrestled with those things. I'm just going to share with you what I believe. I believe in a real, definite, limited atonement. You know what that means? That means that Jesus' death really did save some people. It didn't make salvation possible. It didn't go, well, maybe. And by the way, those who disagree with me, they also limit the atonement. Did you know that? There are some people, no, Jesus died for everybody. I disagree with that statement. But here's the problem with the premise. They say, well, Jesus died for everyone, but, and his sin really did pay for everybody's sin, but if you reject him, you're going to hell. Right? You know what you just did? You just limited the atonement. You said it paid for all the sins but one, rejecting Jesus, right? You with me? This is a difficult doctrine for people to grasp. I'll be honest with you, I've spent many hours, I've got many a headache trying to wrestle through this. When you love everybody, I struggle, I wrestle, but I have to believe, based on this verse, in a definite, limited atonement. Jesus' death really did pay for all sin, right? Now, who gets the glory and the credit for all that? He does. All right, let me take your mind down here a little further. We'll say, okay, well, Jesus paid for my sin. He opened my eyes. Or Jesus paid for everybody's sin, and we need to go tell people and talk them into trusting him, right? Now, you know what you just did? You just made yourself the most arrogant person on the planet. You just said, you know why I trusted Jesus? You're an idiot for not trusting Jesus. You're dumb. No, you know why I trusted Jesus? Because he raised me from the dead. He opened my eyes. He gave me new life. Listen, this is not, you know what you're giving up if you disagree? The foundation for all of your salvation, you're giving that up. And you're saying, well, he's not really in control of all things. Can you imagine the grace, the beautiful, wonderful grace that has been poured out upon you? You're giving that up. You're saying, well, I chose Jesus because I was smart. Or for one other reason. Some other reason. Right? You with me? Y'all follow me? Some of you are looking at me like you want to slit my throat right now. But, no, I'm just kidding. You're not. Well, maybe you are. But God, in this passage, teaches us that he accomplished our salvation. He sent the Spirit. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He made you alive. Church, I mean, do you realize the glory of this whole concept? You're dead in sin. He gave you life. He poured out His grace and mercy upon you. You didn't deserve any of it. He could have let you just perish and stay dead and burn in hell for all eternity for your sin. But He chose, in an act of His sovereign grace, to be merciful and kind. Church, that's our only hope. He ransomed for people. Now people say, well, what about missions? Why should we do evangelism at all? Listen, I'm moving my family across on the other side of the planet to tell people about this great news of Jesus. And I go with the hope. Did you see what the text said? You ransomed a people for God from every tribe and tongue and language. Let me give you a little missiology lesson here. I believe that God, because we had the first Adam who sinned and he fell into sin and he plunged all of humanity into sin, and then we have the second Adam who is Christ, who comes to restore the people for God for Himself. And I believe that the people from every tribe and tongue, I believe it's families. When you study the Bible, you know, you get to those sections in the Bible where there's all these places where it talks, you know, so-and-so beget so-and-so, and so-and-so beget so-and-so, and it goes forever. And we usually just skip over that. Well, the reason why it's so important is because it is part of the biblical narrative of all the families, all the people of the earth. And God, in all of His goodness and His mercy, has purposed to save a people for Himself from every tribe, from every tongue. I believe that it's families. It's these people groups that we talk about, unreached people groups, they all came down through the lineage of families that developed a particular culture and a particular language. And we see this woven all throughout Scripture. And the glory of God in missions is that He's going to win. He's going to save a people for Himself. Now, our responsibility as His people is to get the news out. You know, we joke, and, you know, we don't walk around and look for the E on people's foreheads, right? Elect. Oh, let me tell you about Jesus. You got the E on your forehead. No. I believe in the universal offer. You spread the gospel to anyone and everyone. You get it out to anyone and everyone. It's the means of God's grace of how He will save a people for Himself. And we go in love. We go in love to all people. We even go in love to ISIS. I was meeting with Sam Shaw recently, and his son was telling me a story. His son works with Frontiers in a Middle Eastern country, and he got to speak to 5,000 Muslim warriors who were going to fight ISIS, right? Recently, it's been a few years ago. I think he was in Syria at the time. And he got to share the gospel with these people that were doing all of these things. So we go, we get the gospel out to all those peoples and all those families. And there is, in God's sovereign grace, He is going to save a people for Himself. Last thing, He is majestic in His sovereign worth. Look at the end result of all of this chapter. It details all of this worship of God. What is worship? The word worship comes from an old English word, worship. It means you value Him, but He becomes your treasure, that He is above and over all things. He has infinite value. You know, I was thinking about this, and I don't know about you, but I can wrestle with shameless self-promotion, right? Anybody ever have this problem? I can be very myopic, meaning I focus on me. You know, even last night I was looking over my sermon notes and working on things. And I haven't preached in a while, and I started getting nervous. Man, what are they going to think about me? I haven't preached in a long time. It's going to be bad. And Morgan asked me a question. Can you still preach yesterday? I haven't preached in a while. And I started, oh, man. And I started, you know, the flesh starts, even in the act of preaching, it's like, it's all about you. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. Going to India is not about me. Ultimately, it's not. The focus is on Him, of His value, His worship. Right, and I was kind of unplaying this in my mind. I was thinking about the second coming of Christ. Right? Anybody ever think about that? I imagine what it'd be like. Right? Sometimes I feel like the universe is like a big giant eggshell. God's just going to crack it open and Jesus will walk in or something. I mean, I don't know. But I was thinking about, and that's just my, holy imagination, hopefully there. But I was thinking about how often I can be so self-centered and so myopic and so just self-focused that will I be when Jesus comes, right? The Bible says every eye will see him. All the attention, all the focus will be on him. And I wonder if I'll be in the corner going, in this divine moment of Jesus walking into the universe. And it made me think of this is so how much that we struggle. We are. We're negative about things or we're positive about things, and it all tends to revolve around us. But he is the one we worship. Now, the beauty of the story, and I want to conclude in this, the beauty of the story, it says that he made us a kingdom of priests. Right? It isn't about us, but we're in the story. A lot of people, when you study the Reformation in history, a lot of people think, the Reformation is about predestination and election. And no, it's not. It is part of it. But you know what? The more the Reformers wanted to focus on, the whole concept of union with Christ. Right? That you become united with him. Right? This Jesus that we've been, this glorious one, this worthy one, this unique one, we are united to him, right? We are in Christ. He is in us, the scripture says. And as you weave out the story of your life, that you are bonded to him, that cannot be broken, it cannot be separated in any of these things. I want to read a verse of scripture. I'm so glad you read Colossians 1. One of my favorite passages of scripture. You didn't read it quite far enough that I would. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And I want to read this as an exhortation to myself, to all of you. Listen to what Paul says. He's just, as we read just a moment ago in Colossians 1, just another version, another way of saying everything that we've looked at in Revelation chapter 5. But Paul ends this way of chapter 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Two things about this. Number one, him we proclaim. Jesus is the best thing that Vintage Church has to offer. He's the best thing that I have to offer. He's better than any program. He's better than anything you got. And there are some great things that you can offer, your lives, relationships. All those things are good and they are right. But listen, Jesus is the best thing you have to offer. I believe the church has forgotten that. The problem, I believe, with so many churches that we have become so focused on programs or whatever, we've forgotten about Jesus is the best thing. Secondly, Paul, he wants to live this out. Proclaiming him, making disciples, presenting them mature in Christ. Did you notice that last phrase? Look at what he said. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. All his energy, right? I believe that in part that Paul is referring to here is you gain this vision for Christ. And these truths about him really go deep into the soil of your heart. Then it creates a stirring, a working in you that you have to get it out. You have to get the gospel out. It becomes, you must do it, whether it means as a preacher or whatever your role is in kingdom, that you have to get the gospel out. One of my heroes is George Whitfield. And George Whitfield was an evangelist. in the 1700s, and I read a biography about Whitfield recently, and it said the writer noted that Whitfield, he died at the age of 52, and I believe he started his ministry in his early 30s, and in 20 years, they believe he preached over 30,000 times, right? And the writer basically did the math on this, and in 20 years, 30,000 sermons, I forget exactly what it was somewhere around 5 or 6 sermons a day he would preach. And Whitfield would often, he would go to county fairs, and he would just preach at county fairs. Imagine that. He would just start preaching, and a crowd would form around him. There were multiple attacks on his life. A common occurrence at a county fair was the vendors would get, you know, the guys selling snow cones and, you know, funnel cakes, they would get mad because the people wouldn't come buy their junk. They would want to go hear about Jesus. That they would come, and multiple times he had cat blood thrown on him. And he would get up and he would keep preaching over and over and over again. He kept going. He never quit. He never stopped. He kept toiling with the energy that worked powerfully within him. That's what I want my life to be. And I believe that's what Jesus wants your life to be.